I'm going to just pinch your lectern. Well, I put some Bibles there because you can have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and then if I tail off, at least you've got something to look at and something to think about for a few minutes. I don't know if you've heard of T.E. Lawrence. He's actually known as Lawrence of Arabia. And he wrote an autobiography telling the story of his life. He was one of the great English soldiers in the First World War. And his autobiography is called The Seven Pillars of Wisdom. And in that book, he tells how one day he was traveling with a group of Arabs. He befriended the Arabs in the desert, and eventually they helped the British to overthrow the Turkish from their rule of Palestine. And he tells how one day he was traveling with through the Gulf of Aqaba with this group of Arabs. Their food was almost gone, and their water was at the last drops. They had their hoods pulled down over their eyes because of the sandstorms. And suddenly, as they were traveling through the desert, somebody shouted out, "Where is Jasmine?" His camel was riderless, and it was obvious that he'd fallen from his mount. The Arab's attitude, who was riding along with... seems like we're getting a bit of echoing here. Just stand back a bit, see if that will help. It seemed like he'd fallen from his horse. The Arab's attitude, well, what does it matter? Jasmine wasn't worth half a crown. But Lawrence felt altogether differently. And he apparently turned back on his horse, and he describes how he rode back through the blazing sun. And after an hour and a half's ride, he found poor Jasmine actually struggling, half dead in the blazing sun. He poured out the last drops of water that he had, and eventually he succeeded in getting this man, Jasmine, onto his own horse, and he rode back through the heat of the desert. And when he met up with the Arab band that he had set off with, they were absolutely astonished. They said, "Here is Jasmine, not worth half a crown, saved by Lawrence our Lord." And it's a picture of love, sacrificial love. Lawrence won the day, and he, because of that action, the Arabs were forevermore bound to him. And the Arab army eventually advanced right across Palestine, and they took Jerusalem and played a major part in the First World War. And we can probably think of other examples. We thought already of Valentine, a wonderful example of sacrificial, caring love. We could think of people like Elizabeth Fry, who gave her whole life to humanize the conditions in women's prison. We could think of David Livingstone, who devoted all his energies to caring for the sick and the poor tribespeople in East Africa. Now, this passage which we have in 1 Corinthians 13 is perhaps the most wonderful passage in the whole of the New Testament. It's actually a hymn in praise of love. But the kind of love that it describes is not erotic love. The Greeks had another word, eros, for erotic love. Nor is it mere affection. The Greeks had another word for affection, storge. Nor is it brotherly love, the kind of love that we have for our families, for those who are near and dear to us. The Greeks had another word for that, Philadelphia. You've probably heard of Philadelphia cheese, or Philadelphia, the wonderful city in Pennsylvania founded by the Quakers. No, the kind of love which Paul is talking about in this passage is a much greater kind of love than any of these. They're all good. Erotic love, affection, brotherly love, they're all good. But there is a more superior kind of love about which Paul is speaking here, and that is sacrificial love. It's the love of God. And the Greek word is for love here is agape. It's about sacrificial, caring love. The thing about God's love is it's something we do. Erotic love, affection, and Philadelphia brotherly love, those are love that you feel. But God's love, agape love, is a love that you do. It's a sacrificial love. When we catch a very small glimpse of it in Lawrence's sacrificial giving of himself, risking his life, riding out into the desert to rescue an Arab who'd fallen from his horse. Now, this church in Corinth that Paul was writing this letter to, they needed this sacrificial love rather badly because they were a divided congregation. They apparently, if you read the beginning of Corinthians, they were split into several little factions and groups. Some were saying that Paul is the greatest of the apostles. Others said, no, no, Apollos is the one we follow because he's a great preacher. And they were divided also about how they should use the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were divided about a whole load of other things, about marriage, whether it was right to eat food that had been dedicated to an idol. They were confused about divorce and various pagan ceremonies. So it's against this background Paul writes this wonderful chapter about sacrificial love. And the first thing we see in verses 1 to 3 is that love, this kind of sacrificial love, is absolutely essential in our lives. I don't know if you know anything about chemistry. I'm afraid my days of chemistry are long over since O-level, about 40 or something years ago. But if you've got a whole load of substances in a test tube and you can't get a reaction, you have to add a substance called a catalyst. And that brings about an automatic reaction. What Paul is saying is nothing very much is going to happen in our lives, nothing very much is going to happen in our church unless we've got this catalyst of divine love. So if you look at verse 1 in this passage, Paul says that a Christian man can have a precious gift like speaking in tongues. That's a kind of love language in which we can speak to God in our prayers. I don't know if you're listening to the radio recently, but the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, uses tongues and speaks in tongues, kind of love language, almost every day in his prayer life. And it's a great gift, but Paul says, unless we practice it with the love of God, it's nothing. We're just like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, verse 1. And then Paul says in verse 2, I can have the gift of prophecy. I can speak a message about the future. I can speak words of strength and encouragement and comfort. But unless I do it out of the essential caring love of Jesus, I am nothing. And in verse 2 he says, I might, if I was really gifted and able to fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, I might have great knowledge about God and intellectual things. But unless I share that, unless I live that out with love, I am nothing. We know from our historical records that the Corinthian people were very keen on knowledge of every kind, especially academic knowledge and knowledge of the stars and the planets. The Corinthians lauded those who understood the planetary systems. But Paul said, all that knowledge, you can be a PhD three times over, but unless we've got the love of Christ, then our lives will probably be minimal in their impact. And then he says, I might have the faith to move mountains, to do great things, perhaps take on many more commitments, perhaps get to the top level of management, perhaps reach the greasy pole in some local council or whatever it is. But without love, it will be of no value. And then in verse 3, the apostle says, I could do the ultimate thing. I could give away all my possessions to the poor. I could even surrender my body in the flames. But without love, it's nothing. Actually, down through the ages, there have been some people who have been and are wonderfully generous with their wealth. We can think of keen Christians like Bill Gates or Sir John Lang or the owners of Stagecoach, who are active Christians and give away many millions of pounds to charitable things. And that's very wonderful. But what Paul is saying is we can give and give, but unless it's on the basis of love, then it will not do anything of a lasting nature. It's actually even known that in Paul's day there was a man called Zarmand who literally burnt himself, setting fire to himself in public in an attempt to persuade them of the importance of the cause that he had. So it's clear from this that Jesus is saying that love is absolutely essential, the giving, caring, sacrificial love. I don't know if you've heard of Rick Warren. He wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Church. And he said in there, loving churches are growing churches, and growing churches are loving churches. And then we come to the middle section in this amazing passage in verses 4 to 7. It says there, love is effectual. And he's talking there about the effects of love. And love will affect every aspect of our lives. If we have Jesus' love in our hearts, it will impact every aspect of our lives. If you look at verse 4, Paul says, love is not envious. We're told in the 10th commandment not to covet or desire other people's possessions or situations. They may have a very lovely car. In fact, we passed a very nice looking Merc on the way here. And it's very easy to covet others' possessions. Enviousness is destructive. We're told to be content with what we have. Another effect of love is that it's not proud. If you look at verse 4, he says, love is not proud. If we have Jesus' love within us, we won't imagine that we're indispensable or that we're so much better than the other person or that they don't know very much and we seem to know a lot more. We won't think, Paul said, of ourselves more highly than we should think. Every time we meet a person, we'll always recognize that they know things that we don't know and they've been through experiences and they have life experiences that are probably more real and better than our own. So we need to come to people humbly and equally. We're not to be proud. And if we've got Jesus' love in us, we will not be proud. We won't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We'll recognize that people who have inflated opinions of themselves actually don't relate very well and don't bless others. You know what Jesus said? He said, I am gentle and humble in heart. And if we've got his love in ourselves, we will be the same. Notice also in verse 4 it says, love is not easily angered. That is, it doesn't fume at the first provocation. Love doesn't chew grievances like a cow chewing the cud. And if you look at verse 5, he says, love keeps no record of wrongs. I guess we all know, don't we, how easy it is to build up lists of people, things they've done against us, and we hold them in here, and then we use them next time there's a little argument or a tiff, we bring them to bear in the situation, and we can store them up. When there is a disagreement, then it inflames it, or very often does. When I was a student, when I was a chaplain in the University of Gloucestershire for 10 years, I used to get to know quite a number of the students. And one of the students who I did get to know for a period of 3 years while she was studying for her degree told me from time to time just how badly she felt towards her stepmother because her stepmother always favoured her stepsister much more than she did herself. And as a result, over the years, she stored up many grievances against her stepmother. And one day, it was about a year or so ago now, but she'd been left college 25 years, she phoned me and she said, Nigel, I have just let rip on the phone at my mother and unleashed 30 years of grievances all in one go against her. The problem is if we stir up, if we harbour up and keep these lists, then eventually they perhaps implode and blow up the whole situation. The problem with storing up is it sometimes ends in blowing up. And we'll know if we've been keeping lists or if we're storing grievances because we'll find ourselves using the storekeeper's favourite words, which are you never or you always. You never hang up your towel. You always wait late. You always keep me waiting or whatever it is. We're storing up stuff. And then love also will affect our words. If you look at verse 4, it says, love does not boast. It is not rude. It does not delight in evil. You know, there are many examples of boastful people. King Louis XIV of France used to say, I am the state, l'état, c'est moi. He was so big and so full of himself that he literally said, I am the state. Or think of Muhammad Ali, who used to say, when you're as great as I am, it's very difficult to be humble. And then look at verse 5, it says, love is not rude. Dale Carnegie has a book, which I used to have on my shelf, called How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's actually a piece, in this little piece I'm going to quote to you, it's actually a piece of rudery, which tells you how not to go about influencing people. It's about how to be rude. Never listen to anyone for long. Talk incessantly about yourself. If you have an idea while the other person is talking, don't wait for them to finish. They aren't as smart as you. Why waste your time listening to their chatter? But write in and interrupt in the middle of his sentence. But God's love should prompt us to grow in sensitivity and to be aware of the needs of others and to listen carefully. An old Presbyterian preacher once said, "There is a graciousness in Christian love which never forgets that courtesy, tact, politeness may be regarded as lesser values, but they are lovely things." And then, finally, in this little section, he says, "Love affects our actions." If you look at verse 4, he says, "Love is patient and kind." John Chrysostom was the 4th century bishop of Constantinople, and he used to say this: "We must show the same patience with others that Jesus shows with us." Many of us, I think, sometimes we're not patient, we're in a hurry. It's been rightly said, the devil is always in a hurry. The psychiatrist Sigmund Freud used to say, "Hurry is the devil." We need patience, especially when we're busy and when we're tired. We also need kindness. St. Paul said, "Love is kind." Kindness is one of perhaps the less spoken virtues, yet it is the 5th in the list of the fruits of the Spirit. Are we kind? Are we kind in the way we treat other people? In the way we speak of other people? Are we kind in the way we treat the cat or animals or pets or indeed the environment? Is Jesus' love filling our lives? If it is, we'll be kind. Mother Teresa often says, we can all of us do small acts of service with great love. And it's this kindness that changes the world. Finally, in verse 6, love does not delight in evil. It steers well clear of involvement with anything that is morally wrong. It doesn't take pleasure in violence, destruction, hurt, abuse, any kind of unfaithfulness, hatred, negativity, or compromise. It avoids anything which our consciences tell us is wrong. Rather, love rejoices in truth. And in verse 7, we have a kind of a summary of the effect of love. If you look at it, it says, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And finally, in this amazing hymn of love, in verses 8 to 13, Paul ends by telling us that love is eternal, or everlasting, if you prefer. It goes on forever. And Paul summarizes the greatness of God's love, God's sacrificial love, in verse 8. He says, love never ends. The sacrificial, caring love of Jesus never ends. Some versions have never fails. But the ESV, probably the most accurate translation, says love never ends. And that's what Paul is saying in this last particular section. Love is what people will remember us for ultimately. Not how many wonderful things we did, not how clever we were, not how many books we wrote, not how much we gave to charity or anything like that, but whether we were people of love. In the Song of Solomon chapter 8 and verse 7 it says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. Nothing can quench love ultimately. You know, all the things that we prize so highly are really only of passing worth. But in contrast to all the temporary things, love never ends. Love never ends, but the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which the Corinthians valued very highly, will pass away. If you look at verse 7 and 8, it says prophecy will pass away. Prophecy was a gift that the Corinthians really valued, and we should value it too, actually. If you prophesy, you speak something encouraging, something comforting, something consoling to people. We should all be prophetic in our speech. That's very important. Some people have the gift of looking into the future and perhaps guiding us or prophesying into the future. But it will be one day that prophecy will pass away. Why? Because we're going to see Jesus face to face. Then we won't need prophetic words. We won't need to speak and worship him in tongues because we will see him face to face. And if you look at verse 8, it says, gifts of knowledge will pass away. You know, the Corinthians, they had all kinds of knowledge, even knowledge of God, and even the wonderful, perfect gift of the spirit of knowledge, where we are knowing what God is saying in a situation or knowing what God is saying to a person, that will pass away. Verse 12 puts it, we will have full, complete knowledge of God, so we won't need the gift of knowledge. So the gifts of the Spirit, they're wonderful things. We need knowledge, we need tongues, we need prophecy, but they are one day going to pass away. And that's going to happen in verse 10, when Christ the perfect comes. When Christ the perfect comes, then the gifts of the Spirit will be done away. And in that day, when Christ finally returns and all believers will be in his presence, we will see him face to face and we won't need the gifts of the Spirit. Paul says in verse 11, it's like looking in a mirror. At the moment, we only see things in a dark reflection, but there's coming a day when we'll be in his presence, and then we'll see face to face, and we'll have complete knowledge. So verse 12, perhaps with a smile, there's a simile here of Paul looking at ourselves in the mirror. And the Corinthians actually knew a lot about mirrors because they were famous in the ancient world for making them. So at the moment, here in this church, it's like looking in a dark mirror or a glass on a dull day. But we have this hope to look forward to of one day being in Christ's presence and being made like him. And then he says, finally, that there are three greater gifts than all the rest, the cardinal virtues of faith, hope, and love. Faith is that moment when we put our trust in Jesus and say, yes, Lord, I'm receiving that forgiveness that comes for your cross. I'm receiving it for myself. I am making your presence. I am making commitment to you. That's faith. It's the outstretched hand in which we say, yes, Jesus, I'm going to follow you to the end of my days. And then hope is the future. Is the confident hope that Jesus is staying with us and is going to walk with us to the end of our days. Hope is what keeps us going with Jesus when faith has enabled us to trust him for the first time. But love is the greatest of all because it is the very nature of Jesus himself. That's why it never ends, because God is love. God is love. And Jesus is the one true God. It says in many parts of the gospel that Jesus is the God we worship. He is, according to 1 John verse chapter 4, he is the one true God. Jesus is the total and complete embodiment of love. The Apostle John wrote, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. The psychiatrist Sigmund Freud said on many occasions that love is the first requirement of mental health. The 19th century French author and poet Victor Hugo wrote, the supreme happiness in life is that we are loved. Isn't it the one thing we all want? We want to be loved and we want to be able to give love. We're completely hardwired for it. Why? Because we are made in the we're made in the image of a God who is love. So, if we find ourselves in need of love at the moment, then perhaps we need to reconnect with Jesus, who is by very nature love. And the way to do that is simply call out, Lord, I need your love today. I need your love in this situation. Just call out to him. He is but a prayer away. And he will pour out his Spirit on us. And the Spirit, his Holy Spirit, is a spirit of love. I want to conclude by talking to you just for a moment or two about Henry Drummond. He was a distinguished Scottish professor of science and also a Free Church minister. He died in 1897, in March 1897. The Times newspaper printed an obituary and it was headed, The Man Who Lived, 1 Corinthians 13. Wouldn't it be great if when we die it could be said, we were the person who lived 1 Corinthians 13. I think that's amazing. And I think it's just a good reminder that we need to seek the Lord's presence and his love afresh today. Is that good? I think it is. Shall we just say a prayer together? This is a prayer written by Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, but we can make it our own. O Lord Jesus, who has taught us that all our doings without love are worth nothing, send your Holy Spirit and pour into our hearts that most excellent gift of love, the very bond of peace and of all virtues, without which whosoever lives is counted dead before you. Grant this love for you, our Lord and Saviour, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to give you your lectern back, and then we're going to